This morning we're going to continue our series of studies that we began a couple weeks ago, looking at the issue of the world's most dangerous doctrine. And if you would, I want to start again by reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read at verse 15 to start with. The Apostle Paul writes Timothy and he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And we've said a lot, and we've make a big deal in this assembly about the issue of right division and applying the principles that God has set forth in His Word for the understanding of His Word. God did not just write the Bible and inspire the Bible and throw it out to humanity to leave it up to our every whim and fancy to understand what He wrote. There is an internal system that the Bible teaches on how the Bible should be understood and how Bible study should be approached. And it is summed up in this verse when he tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. And to rightly divide the word of truth means that as Bible students, as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are going to seek to make and understand the distinctions that God has put in His Word. And this current series of studies dealing with dangerous doctrine, what we've done is we've identified the fact that the most dangerous thing that you can teach somebody is to be scriptural but not dispensational. That is a dangerous thing because everything that people say is going to come out of the Bible. They're going to use the Bible. They're going to speak where the Bible speaks. They're going to be silent where the Bible is silent. Everything that they teach, everything that they believe, they will have verses of Scripture to back it up and support it. The only problem with that is it the Word of God rightly divided? Is it really for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ? And what I'm trying to do through the series by taking a different topic each week and looking at how is this topic affected by the issue of right division? How is this topic affected by the issue of dispensational Bible study? So that we can understand that these issues are serious issues. These issues are issues that we need to make sure that we understand and get into our frame of reference so that we can do the things that are well-pleasing unto the Lord and know exactly what it is that He wants us to do. Now, if you would turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And then I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin the message. John chapter 1, and real quick, Heavenly Father, we just thank You once again for Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the Word of God. We're grateful that You inspired it, that You preserved it through time and history, and that the Word of God can be understood, and that it can make sense when we seek to rightly divide it and understand where we are at in the outworking of Your plan and Your program that You have for humanity. Lord, we pray that the saints would be edified this morning for having come out and that You would get the glory for everything that is said and done here this morning. Last week, we looked at the issue of our commission. We studied the issue of the Great Commission. We looked at exactly what the so-called Great Commission said. We looked at who it was to. And we compared it with the initial commission that the apostles received in Matthew chapter 10. And then we compared it with Paul's commission later on in the Pauline epistles. And we concluded that our commission is not in Matthew 28. It is not in Mark 16 or Luke chapter 24. It is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where we have the word of reconciliation that is committed unto us. And we went through that study and we investigated that particular issue. This morning, I'm picking up that series of studies, and this morning we're going to look at the issue of water baptism. Now, I know at the beginning that this is a hot button issue. Okay? I know that if I took somebody from 10 different denominations and I brought them up here and I asked, "What does your denomination teach about water baptism?" we probably get 10 different answers. Okay? The Reformed folks, they baptize infants. Some of the other folks, they don't baptize infants, they only baptize adults. Some people teach that in order for you to be a member of a church, you have to be baptized. So there are all different teachings out there about the issue of water baptism when it comes to the significance, what it means, how it should be done, who it's for, who should be baptized, who shouldn't be baptized, is baptism necessary for service in the church? All of these issues, I understand, are controversial issues. They are hot-button issues, and there would be a vast diversity of opinion if you just ask people what their stance was on the issue of water baptism. So I understand going in what we're dealing with here this morning, okay? But I also want to say to you that because I understand that, my objective this morning is not to bash anyone. It is not to call anybody names. It is not to demonstrate in a sort of sarcastic way anything that I may not agree with the traditional understandings of baptism. It is simply to present the verses, to look at the verses, to understand the verses as they are written without spin and interpretation, and seek to understand this issue of what was water baptism for, and should, and what to what extent does water baptism, if at all, apply to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ? There's an old time pastor, J.C. O'Hare, said that water baptism was religious TNT. He said, you start talking about water baptism and you're going to get a fight going pretty quick. Okay, and it's not my intention for us to have a spiritual riot in here this morning. My intention is to bring some light and not heat to the issue. But, that being said, many things are said about the issue of baptism. Many teach that it is not necessary for salvation, that you don't have to be water baptized to be saved, but that you have to be water baptized sort of as an outward sign or demonstration of an inward commitment. How many have heard that sort of thing before? Okay, that is a very common teaching about baptism, that you don't need to be baptized to be saved, but you need to be baptized as a formal public testimony of the fact that you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, that you believe that He died on the cross for your sins and rose again as the only total complete payment for your sin, that baptism then is an outward manifestation, it is an outward demonstration of a private, individual commitment that you yourself have made between you and the Lord. And the reason that you get water baptized in some sort of public ceremony in front of the church is to make it known that you are a believer in some way, shape, or form. Now, that is a very common teaching about baptism. Now, there are some folks that will flat out teach that you cannot be saved without being water baptized. Okay? They get that doctrine out of from a misunderstanding of Romans chapter 6. Another common thing that people will say is they'll say we need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. How many of you have ever heard that one? Okay, that is another common thing that is often said. So last week, when we looked at our study of the commission, we saw that baptism was required as part of Israel's commission prior to, during, and after the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay? And I want to submit to you this morning that there is not one single verse of Scripture. There is not one single verse of Scripture that teaches that baptism, water baptism, is an outward sign of an inward commitment. All the verses that we're going to look at that deal with water baptism are going to deal with the fact that for the nation of Israel, water baptism was part of what God was telling them that they needed to do for the remission of their sins. Okay, and we're going to look at that this morning. So if you would, I want to go through 4 points with you. First, I want to look at the biblical history of water baptism. Second, I want to look specifically at John's baptism, John the Baptist. Third, I want to look at the baptism of Jesus. And fourth, I want to look at Paul's teaching on baptism. So if you would, go first to, you're already at John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1 if you would. Now, I also want to clear up a few misconceptions, all right? Most of the time, when Christians, believers hear the word baptism, they automatically think what? Water. Okay? You should understand, now we don't have time to do this, but there are at least 12 different kinds of baptisms that are mentioned in the Scripture. At least 12. Okay? So even, it is a misnomer, it is a misconception to even have it in your frame of reference of understanding that every time the Bible or every time the Word of God talks about baptism, that it's always talking about water baptism. Because there are many multiple different types of baptism that the Word talks about, and we'll look at a couple of those as we go through this morning. So, look at John chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 23. The Pharisees come to John and they ask him a couple of questions, and John answers them in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were of the sect of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with what? Now, that's the first point. Without a shadow of a doubt, the baptism of John the Baptist is a water ceremony. John says it's a water ceremony. The Word of God says that it is. So John's baptism is without a doubt a ceremony that includes water in it. Second half of verse 26. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. But these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 31. Notice, For I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come, baptizing with what? Why was John the Baptist out there in Jordan baptizing people with water in the Jordan River? The Scripture says that the reason he was there was to manifest and to declare to the nation of Israel who their Messiah was going to be. Look at the verse again. Verse 31, And I knew him not. So they were not going to know who this Messiah was, who this one that was going to come after John, but that he should be made manifest to who? See, he's being made manifest to Israel. Why? Because he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. He says, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of what? Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with what? Now, John the Baptist is clearly performing a water ceremony, is he not? And the reason he is doing it is to declare and to manifest to the nation of Israel who their Messiah is going to be. Now, if you would go back up to verse 25 for a minute. And they asked him and said, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither the prophet? When the leaders of the nation of Israel come to John and they say, Why are you baptizing? They are not questioning the fact that John is doing something wrong by baptizing with water. What they are questioning is the authority under which he is doing it. Because it is a long established tradition within the nation of Israel, according to the law, that they had a whole system of different baptisms, different washings that God gave them according to the law. If you would go to Hebrews chapter 9. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. So John is not doing anything new in the sense that he's baptizing or washing things or washing people with water, because this is a practice that the nation of Israel has been conducting since God gave them the law, way back in the Old Testament books of Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth. Hebrews chapter 9, if you would look at verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, I'll start at verse 9. He's talking here about the law and the first tabernacle at the end of verse 8. Verse 9 he says, which was a figure for the time then present, in the which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now look at verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse what? Washings. That word washings is the same word that's translated baptism. Okay? There were all kinds of diverse washings, baptisms if you will, that the law required that the nation of Israel perform. So when John the Baptist shows up in the region of Galilee there around Jordan and baptizing people in water, they come to him and they don't say, hey, why are you baptizing people with water? They understand the significance of water baptism for the nation of Israel. The question they have is, under what authority are you doing this? Because this is a long established tradition in the history of the nation of Israel. Now I want to look at just a few verses out of the law. If you would go back to Leviticus chapter 15, just to demonstrate what I'm saying to you here. Leviticus chapter 15. Now I'll say this while I'm thinking about it. If you have a slip of scrap paper or something, you're going to want to shove it in Leviticus, because we're going to be coming back to this book a couple different times. Leviticus chapter 15. Now, we don't have time to read this whole chapter. But if you study on your own Leviticus chapter 15, the whole chapter is about different washings and diverse things that Israel is supposed to be conducting here. I'm just going to read a few verses enough for you to get the point of what's going on here. Leviticus chapter 15, look at verse 1. Leviticus 15, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When any man hath a running issue over his flesh, because of his issue, he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue, or his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. Verse 4, every bed whereupon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereupon he sitteth shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the wash. There's a washing there, right? If there's some uncleanness that has tainted somebody, he gives them a whole list of regulations about what they're supposed to do in relationship to this uncleanness. Now, I don't want to bore you, but you could read the whole passage, and there's a whole bunch of stuff like this in here, where the answer to the uncleanness is that they are supposed to be what? Washed with water. Look at another one. Look at chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Verse 4. Again, another issue here is being discussed. Leviticus 16, verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so what? So before the priest gets himself ready to function in the office, he has to go through this ceremonial washing and make himself clean. So this issue of baptizing or washing in water, or as Hebrews 9:10 talks about the diverse washings, this is a historical reality for the nation of Israel. And it has been so for at least 2,000 years, roughly, by the time John the Baptist shows up in Matthew chapter 3 and is going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as we're going to see in a minute. So what the leaders of Israel do, if you would turn to Mark chapter 7, is they take all this. This is such a big deal to them. And those of you that know anything about these verses, you'll recall that the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel are going to take the legitimate ceremonial things that God spelled out for Israel in the law, and they are going to take their own traditions, and they are then going to add them to the law. And one of the things that they add is this whole big long list here of different washings that they are supposed to go through. Mark chapter 7. They're mad at Christ in verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say what? Unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not according to the tradition of the elders. Now this is not a sanitary issue here. This isn't, oh, wash your hands so you don't, you know, get germs and that kind of thing. This is a religious ritual here that they are upset at Christ's disciples for not following. Verse 4, and when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of who? The elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands. And he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of what? So what the leaders of Israel did is they took all this legitimate stuff in the law where it talks about washings and what God told them to do, and then they come over here and they add all this other ritual to it, and they add it to it, and they say that they have to do all of it. My point in going to these verses is to demonstrate to you that when John the Baptist shows up and is teaching a water baptism ceremony there in the Jordan River, he is not saying anything new in terms of the baptism issue that hasn't been said for a long time. Israel has always had an understanding that there's this issue with uncleanness, and the way you get rid of uncleanness is by washing in water. Now let me ask you a question. By the time you get to John the Baptist, is there any doubt about whether or not Israel is unclean? By the time John the Baptist shows up and is going to prepare the way for the Messiah, is there any doubt whether that Israel is unclean? The northern kingdom has been taken away captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom has been sacked and brought into captivity by the Babylonians. The nation of Israel has had all, if you go study the book of Leviticus chapter 26, there are five cycles of punishment that would come upon the nation of Israel for a failure to keep the law. And you can go back and read in the Old Testament and see exactly where each one of these things have come upon the nation. And the nation, really, according to the prophets at the time of John the Baptist, is the lawful captive of Satan himself. And John shows up with a water ceremony to wash a nation from their sins that is totally what? Unclean. Now, let me demonstrate that to you. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Now, in order to do this, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the details of John the Baptist's message. Now, we did something similar to this the last 2 weeks. So I don't want to linger on this stuff too long, but it's important that you understand it in the context that we're talking about here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what?" Now let's just say real quick, what does it mean to repent? Repent does not mean to turn from sin. Repent means to do what? Change your mind. We've proven this many times. If repent means to turn from sin, then what do you do in Genesis chapter 6 when it says that God repented that He made man on the earth? If repentance means to turn from sin, then you have a problem, because then based on Genesis 6 and some verses in Jonah, you could teach that God sinned and needed to do what? Turn from it. And is that possible? No. So repentance in the Bible does not mean to turn from sin. Repentance in the Bible means to change your mind. You think one way about something, you hear a message, you change your mind from your previous persuasion in your thinking, and you have a change of mind, which then leads you to a change of what? Action and behavior. So he says here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the first issue in John's message is that he is calling Israel to repent, and the reason he is calling them to repent is because the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand. In other words, the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament is now at hand. Okay? This clicker is at hand for me. Because I can reach out and what? Pick it up. That means the kingdom is what? Near. It is coming. And so he tells him to repent. Verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight." So it's very clear already from the verses that we've read that John was the forerunner of the Messiah, that the reason he comes baptizing in water is to manifest Messiah to the nation of Israel. Verse 4. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And there went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized, of him in the Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins. So, third, we understand that John was baptizing people with water in the Jordan River. Now, to get the rest of the story, hold your hand there. Mark, stick something in Matthew 3. And if you would, turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 3. Talking again about John the Baptist. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now look at verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach baptism as an outward sign of an inward commitment. Is that what it said? What did it say? And did preach the baptism of repentance for what? The remission of sins. Now, if you just read and understand that verse on its face value, is that verse teaching that John was saying that Israel needed to repent and be baptized if they wanted their sins remitted? That's what it says, doesn't it? Now, if you just read the verse, does that sound like a requirement? It sure sounds like a requirement to me. So we see further here that that baptism was required under John's message for the remission of sins. Now I want to show you one more thing about that, here in Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Now we already know, go back up and look at the first point. In Matthew, John was preaching the gospel of what? He was saying that the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of what? God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe what? So this message that John is preaching and that Christ is preaching after John is called in the Scripture the gospel of the kingdom. And it includes an announcement to the nation of Israel that they need to repent, that their kingdom is at hand. It includes a baptism of water in the Jordan that is required for the remission of what? Sins. Now, have I taken any of these verses and told you that you should understand them any other way than what they read? No. Now, if you would, with that in mind, go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. So we have up here on the screen the basic contents of what John was preaching. And the fascinating thing is, and I think we've proved this over the last couple weeks, John preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Who else preaches the gospel of the kingdom? The 12 apostles, right? Luke chapter 7, look at verse 29. Luke chapter 7, verse 29, it says, "And all the people that heard him," talking about John from verse 28, notice, "all the people that heard him and the publicans justified" what? Or who? How did they justify God? How did they justify God in that verse? Look, what's it say? Being baptized with the baptism of who? So these people that went out to John's baptism, that heard him say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and submit to the baptism, repents for the remission of sins, those folks that went out there from the nation of Israel, heard that message and submitted to it, that verse says that they justified who? God. Now what's the next verse say? "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves." How? "Being not baptized of" who? Now I ask you a question. Was the submission to the water ceremony in these passages a requirement for the remission of their sins? The people that went justified God in verse 29 and were baptized and did what John said, they justified God. The lawyers and the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel that didn't go, it says they rejected the counsel of God against them, being not what? Now the only way you can understand that is if you understand that water baptism was a requirement. Right? That's the only way you understand that. Now, excuse me. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this" what? "Generation." Now that's important. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. So, if you let the word do the thinking for you, it is very, very clear that in those verses that we just read, baptism is a necessity for somebody to get what? According to what God is doing at that time, He has a message that is telling people to repent and be what? Baptized. He has a message that says that you need to submit to this for the remission of what? Sins. Now, if they have faith in what God is saying, faith in what God is saying will cause them to do what God said, won't it? That's why I said last Sunday that faith is you doing what God tells you to do. Now, can I go out here and I'll use the same illustration. So if you were here last night, last Sunday, just ignore me for a second. I can go out here in the parking lot right now and build an ark. I could get all the material, I could get all the stuff I needed. Wayne probably wouldn't be too happy with me, but I could get everything out here and I could start building an ark, right? Can I do it in faith? Why not? Because that's not what God told me to do. When God tells Noah to build an ark, faith for Noah is going and doing what God told Noah to do. Does that make... I mean, that's pretty clear to me. So if God is saying, if the message of God to the nation of Israel is repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, then that's what they have to do if they want their sins remitted. And the lawyers and the Pharisees rejected God's counsel, being not what? Baptized. Now, there's another fascinating thing in that verse that could be the topic of a whole other message. Aren't there some folks that teach that you can't reject the counsel of God? Uh-oh. There's some people that did it. The counsel of God is not this thing that the Calvinists want to make it. Okay? It's not that God is putting Himself in a box and doing all this sort of stuff like that. These folks here, they had the free will to hear John the Baptist's message and Jesus' message and make a choice whether or not they were going to believe it or not. And do what it said. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Notice what it says here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of what? Now what did he call? Remember that back to verse we just read in Luke. He says that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against them being not baptized of John, right? And then in the very next verse, he talks about what will he do with the men of this what? Generation. John calls him here a generation of what? Vipers. And he says, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Now, that's another interesting thing, because if the kingdom's at hand, what else is at hand? The wrath of God is at hand also. And he says, notice what he tells, look at verse 8. He tells them, bring forth therefore fruits meet for what? Repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the water. What's he telling them? He's telling them, look guys, if you're going to trust in the fact that you're the seed of Abraham for your salvation, you're not going to make it. Because the revelation from God now is you need to bring forth fruits meet for what? Repentance. And he says, don't think that you also won't be cut down and thrown into the fire. Look at the next verse. I indeed baptize you with water unto what? Repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Notice, he shall baptize you with what? See, there's a whole different kind of baptism there, isn't it? That's a baptism with what? The Holy Ghost. And then he mentions a third kind of baptism in the same verse, and he talks about a baptism with what? Fire. The baptism with fire is the baptism of the wrath of God that he talked to him about in verse 7 when he called him a generation of vipers and asked him who warned him to flee to wrath to come. The wrath of God was coming upon him. Look at verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with what? What is John doing in his baptism? He is separating the wheat from what? The chaff. The people that identify with John in his baptism are the people that are going to make it through that. The wrath is not going to come upon them in the sense that it's going to consume them and burn them up. It's the people that reject his message, that reject the counsel of God against them, that he's talking about here. Now, look, I want to show you one other thing. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. So then what's the purpose of John's message? Why is he doing this? Why is he out in the wilderness around Jordan preaching this message? Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching here on the day of Pentecost, one of the 12 apostles. And he says in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord shall call. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this what? Untoward generation. That's the third time he's warned people about the current generation in the nation of Israel, isn't it? Now, so what is the purpose of John's baptism? Why is he doing this? John's baptism is drawing a line in the sand in the nation of Israel. And his water baptism is going to separate believing Israel. Those members of that nation that believe God, that believe what God is saying, it's going to separate believing Israel from the untoward generation or apostate Israel. Now the Pharisees and lawyers, which group are they in? They're in the untoward generation, aren't they? They're in the apostate Israel. The people that submit to John's baptism and justify God by submitting to it, they're in the group that we would call believing what? Israel. Now, how do they save themselves from the untoward generation in verse 40? Go back to verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? How did they save themselves from the untoward generation? They saved themselves from the untoward generation by submitting to what God was saying. And God was saying, repent and be baptized for the remission of what? Sins. Now, that raises an interesting question about Jesus, doesn't it? Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Did Jesus have any sins to repent for? Nope. So then why in the world was Jesus baptized? Why is Jesus baptized by John if he doesn't have any sins to repent for or that need remitting? Why does Jesus go and submit to John's baptism then if he is sinless and does not need any of his sins remitted because he hasn't committed any? Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan to be baptized of him. That's of John. Now remember, we already know from John chapter 1 that the reason why John was baptizing was so that Messiah might be made known to Israel. Verse 14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. What's John say to Jesus? Whoa. No. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. Isn't that what John says to him? Verse 15, and Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all what. So John says, wait a minute, Lord, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. And Jesus' response is, you know what, John? You need to baptize me according to your baptism so that we can fulfill all what. Now what righteousness is he talking about? What righteousness does Christ need to fulfill? He needs to fulfill a requirement that is written in the Mosaic Law. Because Jesus Christ, we know from the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is a high priest, is he not? That one of the functions of Jesus Christ is to be the high priest of the nation Israel. And according to the Mosaic Law, there are regulations that have to be done before somebody can function in the office of a priest. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized because he has sins that need remitting. Jesus needs to be baptized to fulfill the requirements of the law that will allow him to function as Israel's high priest. That's why Jesus Christ goes to be baptized, and that's why he says to him in verse 15, that then he suffered him. John goes along with it because he understands what he's doing. He understands who Christ is going to be, and so he submits and baptizes Jesus. Verse 16. And when he was baptized, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and doing what? So understand, Jesus goes in to the river. He's baptized. By the way, I think he was sprinkled, not immersed, but we won't get into that. That's not important. The reason I think that is because if you read the Old Testament, they're always sprinkling. But I don't want to get sidetracked on that. That's not really that important to me right now. So he goes in there, he's baptized. As soon as he's baptized, what ascends upon him? The Holy Spirit. Go if you would. I'm getting ahead of myself here, my notes. Go with me if you would to Exodus chapter 29. And still keep that scrap in Exodus. Exodus chapter 29. Did I say Leviticus? I'm sorry, I want you Exodus. Yeah. It helps when the pastor knows where he wants you to go. Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, verse 1. Exodus 29, 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's what? So before somebody can minister before the Lord in the office of a priest, there are some things that need to be done to this individual according to the verse, correct? So what are they? The rest of verse 20, verse 1, take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. Verse 3, and thou shalt put them into a basket, and thou shalt bring them in the basket with the young bullock and the two young rams, and Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with what? Water. And look at the next one. Verse 5, and thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and so on and so forth. And you also have here, go to verse 7, and thou shalt take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and what? Now, there are two things in that passage that have to happen to somebody before they can function in the office of a priest. They have to be washed with water and anointed with what? Oil in the scripture is a type of what? Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit. What happens to Jesus? He says, John says, wait a minute, you should baptize me, not me baptize you. And Jesus says, no, we need to do this to fulfill all what? Righteousness. Jesus goes into the water, he's baptized. As soon as he's baptized, what ascends upon him? Now he's ready to go what? Function in the office of a what? Priest. See, there's a requirement in the law. The things that happen to a priest before they can function in the office is they are washed with water and they are what? Anointed with oil. Now that's important that you understand that. Because if you would, go to Exodus chapter 19. Jesus Christ is baptized with water to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law so that he could function in the office of the priesthood. Now, all of this helps explain why water baptism is a requirement for salvation in the preaching of John the Baptist, Christ's earthly ministry, and the 12 apostles. Look at Exodus 19, verse 5. God's talking to Israel here. And he says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Look at verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Uh-oh. The entire nation of Israel. It is God's initial intention to take that nation and make that nation, the entire nation, a kingdom of what? Priests in a holy nation. That is his intention. That is why he is forming the nation of Israel. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of what? Israel. Don't turn there. We don't have time. Write down 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus Christ talks about how they, talks about the nation, Peter's writing, and he talks about the nation of Israel, how they are a royal what? Priesthood. Why is John the Baptist baptizing with water? He's baptizing with water and he is beginning the process of forming the nation into a royal what? Priesthood. Into a nation of people that will be the priests of the Lord in the earth. Write down Isaiah chapter 61 verse 5 and 6. We don't have time to look at these. When Jesus Christ is baptized so that he can function in the office of a priest, the reason why the rest of the nation of Israel is being called to submit to water baptism is so that they also can function as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so that they can be exactly what God called them to be when he called them. And it is an absolute 100% necessity that if they're going to function in that office, that they get washed with water and what? You ever wonder why it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 that we just read? Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of what? There's an order here. When the Holy Spirit falls in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it falls upon men that had already been water baptized. The Holy Spirit does not fall in the early chapters of Acts chapter 2 upon anyone until after they've been what? Water baptized. Why? Because God is in the process of forming that nation into a royal priesthood so that they can be His priests in the earth. Go read Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about how all the nations of the earth are going to flow and study the law. Where? In Jerusalem. And who's going to be administering them the law? Israel. Just like God set them up from the beginning. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'm sorry, Luke. Whoa. Going through puberty there or something. Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now, remember what we read in Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus Christ warns the Pharisees about bringing forth fruits meet for what? Repentance. And tells them that they're going to be cast down and cut down and thrown into the fire if they don't do it. Better get where I need to go here. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 31. It's a parable here, and at the end of it, Christ says to him, verse 31, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be what? Added unto you." Look at verse 32, I'm sorry. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the what?" Who's the little flock? The little flock is that believing Israel. They are what we call the believing remnant. They are the group of people within the nation that submitted to the message of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, that repented and were baptized of John in the ceremony. So, we have two. We have the apostate nation and we have the untoward generation talking about the same thing. John the Baptist is calling them to something here. What is he calling them to? He's calling people out of the untoward generation and out of the apostate nation into this thing that is being formed, what Christ calls the little flock. And water baptism was a requirement for entrance into the little flock. Then the little flock is equal to the righteous nation who will function as the kingdom of priests and the holy nation when this kingdom that is at hand and being announced as at hand is finally what? Established. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll start at verse 33. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, 33, it says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country." Isn't that what God did with the nation of Israel? He set them up as a nation. He gave them the law. He turned them over to the priesthood to run the nation. And he said, "I'm going to go and I'll be back at some other time." Verse 34. "And when the time of the fruit drew near, He sent His servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, He sent other servants more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. But last of all, He sent unto them His Son. They will reverence My Son. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill Him and let us seize on His wife. What did the leaders of Israel do? That's exactly what they did, isn't it? Verse 39, and they caught Him and they cast Him out of the vineyard and slew Him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will He do unto those husbandmen? They say unto Him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out His vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render Him the fruits in their seasons. Who's that? See, when God initially established a nation, it was the Levitical priesthood that was supposed to run the nation. But the Levitical priesthood has been corrupt. So God, out of this apostate nation, out of this untoward generation, through the vehicle of water baptism and John's message, is calling out a believing remnant in Israel that can function as the kingdom of priests in the holy nation. Now, there's a lot more things you could say here. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is to say, doing. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. I don't care. You read the commentaries, they're going to tell you that nation right there, that's the Gentiles. That's the body of Christ. No, it's not. Has the body of Christ even mentioned yet in the Word of God? Has it even been revealed yet in the Word of God? Has Israel fallen yet in the Word of God? No. So He's talking about taking it from the apostate nation and giving it to the believing nation. The rightful heirs of the kingdom. And the Pharisees obviously understand this. Because look what it says down in verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parable, they perceived that He spoke of who? They knew what He was talking about. Now, give Mark chapter 16. Paul's baptism. So what is Paul's teaching on baptism? Mark chapter 16. We already studied last week how the so-called Great Commission included the practice of water baptism as a requirement for the remission of sins. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And He said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is what? Baptized shall be what? Is baptism a requirement in that verse? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be what? So, Matthew chapter 28. Verse 19, go ye therefore in all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, right? Are these men here sent out with a commission that includes baptism as a requirement for the remission of sins? Compare that, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul writing says, for Christ sent me not to what? If those men were sent to baptize for the remission of sins, and Paul says, I am not sent to baptize, then is there any way that they can be functioning under the same commission? There is absolutely no way they can be functioning under the same commission, because the one mission sent them forth and commanded them to teach the baptism of repentance for what? The remission of sins. Now Paul says, look at what it says, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to what? Baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul says, I'm not sent to what? Baptized. If you look at the previous verses, look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptize all of you. Is that what it says? It says, I thank God that I baptize what? So here you have a man that is emphasizing how few people he's won. So if he's emphasizing how few people he's baptized, but these other guys were sent to go preach the baptism of repentance for their remission of sins, then common sense tells you that they cannot be functioning under the same message, right? So Paul's teaching on baptism. Number one, Paul was not sent to baptize. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the passage that Bill read for scripture reading. For as the body is one, hath many members. All the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all what? Baptized into what? One body. How did you get into the body of Christ? Did you get into the body of Christ by getting wet? You got into the body of Christ by God the Holy Spirit taking you out of Adam and putting you into the body. Putting you into Christ. There was not a drop of water. There was nothing that... Water had absolutely, positively nothing to do with it. It was a spiritual truth and reality that God performed for you the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone is the only payment for your sin. God the Holy Spirit plucked you out of Adam, took you out of your natural state, and comes over here and puts you into Christ and gives you a position in the body of Christ, and there was no water involved in it at all. Because how was it done? You were baptized. Verse 12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. We know from the book of Ephesians that that same Spirit that baptizes us into the body of Christ functions as our seal until the day of what? Redemption. So second, we understand that our baptism today is a spiritual baptism into the church, the body of Christ. It is not a water ceremony. It is a spiritual reality. It is a spiritual truth. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into what? Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Do you understand what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that if you're a member of the church, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are complete in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you need that you haven't already been given freely in Jesus Christ. You are complete. Verse 11, in whom also, in Christ also, ye are circumcised with a circumcision made how? Without hands. The nation of Israel, did they have a physical circumcision made with hands? Go back and read about it in Genesis chapter 17. The body of Christ, we have a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Look at verse 12. Buried with Him in what? Baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, whom He raised from the dead. If the circumcision is not made with hands, the baptism is also not made with what? It, why? Because it is a spiritual thing. It is a spiritual truth. It is a spiritual reality whereby we all received a position in the body of Christ. Right? Last verse, and then I'm closing. Ephesians chapter 4. See, if you're here this morning and you've been here for any length of time and you're observant and looking around, you'll notice that there's no tank of water behind me. Okay? There's no furniture in here that you would use to baptize with water. There is none of that sort of thing here. Okay? And the reason for it is because of this, these verses right here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body. How many bodies of Christ are there? One. And one Spirit. How many spirits of God's are there? One. Even as ye are called in one hope of your what? How many callings do we have? One. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one law. How many baptisms are there for the body of Christ? One. What baptism is it? The spiritual baptism that places you into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Now, if I have a spiritual baptism, and I also want to add to that a water ceremony, how many is that? That's two. When the Word of God says that for the body of Christ, there's how many? One. And not only that, if you are going to take... So let me update this here. Okay, so our baptism is like our circumcision, is spiritual, not made with hands. And Paul says that there's only one baptism given to the body of Christ. If there's only one baptism given to the body of Christ, which baptism is it? It's the one that got you into Christ. And the one that got you into Christ was a dry ceremony. In fact, there was no ceremony at all. It was instantaneous, the moment you trusted Christ. So if that's what gets me into Christ, and the Word says there's only one baptism for the unity of the faith, and I add to it a water ceremony, which I'm taking, by the way, from Israel, from God's people in time past, to whom it was justly and rightfully given for a purpose of forming the little flock, for doing all the things that we've talked about this morning, then I am taking something and I am making an additional requirement of something that has to be done that the Word of God does not say needs to be done today. Now look, it's a free country. We're under grace. You can walk out the door today and you can totally disagree with what I've said. You're free to do it. You can punch me on the way out if you want, okay? But I'm just trying to tell you the truth. You need to be, it's not enough to be scriptural. You also have to be what? Dispensational. That's why the most dangerous doctrine that you could ever teach somebody is to be scriptural, but not what? How many people have suffered severe spiritual anguish and turmoil over wondering, were they baptized right? Were they baptized at the right time? Were the right words read and said at the baptism? If I go and join another church, do I need to be baptized again? Because at my old church I was baptized, but is that now somehow invalidated because I'm at a new church now and they didn't see it there, so now do I have to do it again? You see what I'm saying? What I'm saying to you this morning is that all of that stuff is totally irrelevant. Is it in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible. Is it right? Is it true? Is it just? Is it accurate for the people to whom it was given? Absolutely it is. But for you and I to go back and take that and want to say, this is what we need to do today, it's like taking and reading somebody else's mail. If you got somebody, this happens to me from time to time, I get bills that aren't mine. I don't open them up and pay them. I send them back because it's not my mail. You understand the illustration? All this stuff is in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with it. It is the Word of God. But to take it and unpack it and try to function in it over here when it was given to the people that were back here is going to wreak havoc on your spiritual life. Because it's going to cause you to have a confused identity about who you really are and about what God is really doing. And that is why as a church we have accepted the slogan, Real Answers for Real Life. If you want to go be water baptized, you're free under grace to go do it. I've never been water baptized. I was fortunate to grow up in an assembly that I understood some of this stuff from a young age. But if you have been water baptized, no one's mad at you. I'm not mad at you. No one's upset. You just need to understand that your identity in Jesus Christ, that your position in Jesus Christ, and that your position in a local assembly does not have anything to do with water at all. It has to do with what Jesus Christ did for you and whether or not you've accepted it and by faith applied it to your account. Next Sunday, we're going to have our first Right Division 101 Sunday, and I'm going to lay out the threefold division of time in the Scripture. Time past, but now, and ages to come. And we're going to start by looking at that, and that'll bring some clarity further to the things that we're talking about. And then the Sunday after that, we're going to come back with another one of these messages looking at another topic. I haven't decided which one it's going to be. But I'm considering possibly the issue of the gifts, the sign gifts. Dearly Father, we just thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the truth of Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, that we are complete in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not understand the issue of their completeness in Jesus Christ, the fact that all of our sin, past, present, and future, was totally and completely paid off at the cross, and that when we as sinners recognize our sin, understand that we cannot earn our own salvation, and reach out in faith to the fact, and by faith apply the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary to our own individual sin account, and understand and recognize and believe that Christ rose from the dead, we get taken out of Adam and baptized in the church, the body of Christ. From there we are complete. All that Christ has is ours because we're in Him. What a wonderful position. What a truly liberating understanding of the Bible and of who we are as believers. Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, that we will understand that this is not just mental theological gymnastics that we're playing here, but that these are living truths and realities that make a difference in how we live our lives. I pray this morning that we will all go from this place and truly seek to lead the grace life. The life that is lived not based on religious performance, not based on trying to keep the law, but in the freedom, in the position that we have with the understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.